Well, I wonder really, would we? It says, there I would always abide, and never a moment depart, concealed in the cleft of thy side, eternally held in thy heart. What a lovely place to be, and what a lovely place to desire to be, and actually to be. Now, what I have tonight, my text would be really the reading at the beginning, which I'll look at again shortly. The heading would be, the degrees are the presence of God. I got them in the wrong order yesterday. The second one is the degrees of the presence of God. And in a sense, I suppose my aim would be what this can mean for us, for you and for me in our daily lives. And I hope to come to that, and I trust that it will be a help to all of us here and myself. Now then, I begin with God and the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere. And we know that to be true. Now then, you might say, well, that's a strange thought. Yeah, but if you thought he could only be in one place, that's a stranger thought. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But there is such a thing also as this particular one. Psalm 139, which I read the other day, I'll read again part of it. Verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. In a sense, you can say, there is no hiding place from God, the omnipresence of God. But there are some important principles to consider as well as this. Now then, I was most of my life a member of the Calvinistic Methodist Church of Wales, a famous church for the great revivals. Indeed, it was a revival church, really, until the liberal theology came in and invaded the pulpits. But still, you know, there were very many people. I was brought up with revival people. And so it's very difficult for me when I'm given a message not to mention revival somewhere along the line. I try not to do it always, but I find it very difficult not to. Now then, we used to have a little emblem. And if you've been very good in your attendance in Sunday school, you'd have a little medal, which you're very pleased with. And it had this emblem, an open Bible and a dove with outspread wings. It represented the truth of the Bible and the doctrines of grace. And above it, in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was really what you might describe as experimental Calvinism. And it was really very, very wonderful. When I think about that, the open Bible with a dove, it's a small wonder then that for a period of 200 years, more or less unbroken, sometimes national ones for the whole of Wales, others in parts or counties, others in areas, others in churches, somewhere always there seemed to be the hand of God and a time of refreshing. As a boy, I often used to think, what was their secret? How was it like that? Now I understand that they were very careful in keeping as near as they could to that exact line or the balance of doctrine and experience together. But they must be held in balance. Now, doctrine is essential. The fundamental truths of the Bible to guard against error. I was just thinking now, hymns come to my mind, I'm sure they do to you as well, that this is a lovely one, regarding guarding the truth by Martin Luther. Come, Holy Spirit, God and Lord, be all thy graces now outpoured on the believer's mind and soul to strengthen, save, and make us whole. Thou strong defense, thou holy light, teach us to know our God aright and call him Father from the heart, the word of life and truth impart, that we may love no stranger's creed, nor follow other teachers' lead, but Jesus for our master own, and put our trust in him alone. From every error, keep us free, let none but Christ our master be, that we in living faith abide in him with all our might confide. It's very well expressed, isn't it? Hymn by Martin Luther. Now then, essential to have our doctrines right. It's so easy to go astray and we become eccentric or lopsided, but to have them right. To know the doctrines of grace, that is the fundamental truths about God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, about redemption, about salvation, about heaven, about hell, about repentance, about faith, and all the major teachings of our glorious gospel, and to know and to understand, and to be able to find verses that tell us these things, the fundamental truths of the Bible, and to guard them, and our fathers try to. And I suppose every age has to fight its own fight, I do not know. But I know, take the 39 articles on the one hand and the 42 articles of the Calvinistic Methodist Church of Wales. And I think it took them 98 years or something like that eventually to formulate the final copy. Now then, it is now as if it were in the archives, sadly to say. Nevertheless, there's something rather special about this particular book of doctrine. It's not just doctrine. When you read it, it warms your heart. I don't think they did it like deliberately and planned. It was in their hearts, the way they put it. You think, these men loved God. And so it comes really in that lovely balance that they have as their emblem. Doctrine is essential, but nevertheless, I would say that doctrine on its own is hard. It can be a formula. I can remember a discussion with some evangelical friends of mine, and I wish no unkind thoughts, because I loved them very much. And they were talking about the importance of doctrine, and I was 100% with them. I thought how very good they were, and how fortunate I was to have such friends. And then one of them said, but we don't need any more. One said, you know one hymn I don't like? Well, you're going to tell me, aren't you? He said, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. He said, there's no need. We have the truth. But I said, that's the point of the truth. That's the point of the doctrines, to bring me to him and to my Father. But I didn't make any impression. They felt, and they were good men, they felt that to be orthodox and to know your doctrines and to exercise church discipline, that was all that was necessary. And I felt that they were confining God as if you were in some little container. But you cannot do that. Even when you think of, say, the teaching of the sovereignty of God, and may understand it quite well, and think, yes, I understand it, and I see it in the Bible, but however well we understand it in our minds and experimentally as well, there's more, infinitely more, that our little minds can never, never encompass. We fail to see the greatness of God in any of the doctrines about him. On its own, forgive me for putting it, and I put it gently, on its own it can be just a system. And I can learn it, and learn it very well, but it can be a kind of a deadness. It can be that. Now then, others, however, that I've met at different times, not particularly my friends, but people I've met and known, say, well, you know, the doctrine divides. Doctrine brings trouble. It's experience you want. Some have a good knowledge of doctrine, but they are dismissive of it, and others very, very little. And they speak about experience, and really, they are very impressive experiences. And they could make me feel very inferior. Why was God so good to them? Why did they have such wonderful experiences? I didn't have anything like that. And they're always able to say, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that. Well, I hadn't had that just like that. I'd always felt that I was led by the Bible in a certain direction, but to be able to say so boldly, it puzzled me and alarmed me somewhat. Now, if you have ever read the book called More Than Notion, it was a turning point in our chapel, that book. It was Dr. Lloyd-Jones that recommended it. It is an account of the revival in Shropshire and in Sandbach, and that area, and in the rectory. But it was the daughters that were saved, and other very interesting characters, an interesting book to read. But however, if you read that book, now I don't want to scare you, you'll either conclude that you're not a Christian or that you've got a long way to go. But one thing it does, it inspires you to go on. It changed our direction as a church. I know a book doesn't do that, but it made us think, you know, and we saw the issues. The title is interesting, More Than Notion. More Than an Idea. And it's a little phrase from a hymn by Joseph Hart, beautiful hymns. And this couplet, true religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. Do you see it? I must know my doctrines or I'm floating in the air. And felt. But they are in each other's grasp. They're folded in a lovely embrace of grace. Experience with no foundation leads us to many strange things and behavior. The balance is absolutely necessary. Experience, that is, the teaching of the Bible, produces experience, and experience based on the Word of God. Now, this balance was kept by the Calvinistic Methodists. I'm not advertising a denomination here, but it's a fact of history. It was kept by them, remarkably so. And I was very pleased to have been brought up amongst them and amongst the revival people as well, at a time when these things were precious and where that balance was kept. Now, the experience of the presence of God in the Bible, that's what I want to do. I want to show some examples here, and then I want to come to ourselves and how this can be exercised in us and, or felt or experienced in us. Now then, I'm using a list here that my son had some time ago, but if you don't mind using them again. The presence of God can be felt as the dew. Now, the scripture I have for that is this. Behold, Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Beautiful. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. It is as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Is that beautiful? As a psalm, it's a beautiful psalm, wonderful. Now, as the dew of Hermon, or indeed as this lovely, lovely oil, something that is very beautiful. What is it describing? What is this dew? Unity. The unity of men and women in Christ. Unity in doctrine, of course. Unity in experience. And also unity in heart. That we are as one in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a kind of presence that can be when we enter into the understanding and experience of that psalm. It says that kind of unity where we love each other, we love the truth, we love each other, we love the experience that we have. It's like the ointment. It's like the dew of Hermon. That's one description. Oh, there are many, but I only use a few. As a dove, in John 3:16-17, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water until the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and blew a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." How beautiful. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, how shall we describe that? As a dove came upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Gentle, yet powerful. Gentle doesn't mean weakness. It's control strength, really. Gentle, yet powerful. And the greatest ministry of all, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as a dove. And there are times in a congregation where there can be that gentle presence of our Lord. There's one revival, I'm not going into details, called the Gentle Revival. It started in Beth Gellert in such a simple way, in a lovely way. We'll come to it again, maybe. But you know, it spread as far as Newtown in Mid Wales and then up to Anglesey and so on. The Gentle Revival is just moved in the most lovely, almost imperceptible way. But it was the presence of God. The presence of God. He can come as a breeze. These are descriptions, aren't they? John 3, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth." The wind, you cannot see it, but you can feel it, and you can see its effect. And you might say, sometimes the presence of God is like this. You cannot really see it. You cannot see it. If I may refer to one of my children, and I will not name, I'll be fair, it's a very lovely thing. We'd come home from chapel on Sunday night, and a friend would say, "The Lord was there tonight." Then my wife would come home and say, "The Lord was there tonight." And I'd come home and say, "I felt so uplifted." And then he would say, well, you can guess now, I've only got two boys and one girl, so it's not the girl, is it? He would say this, "Well, I looked everywhere and I couldn't see him." You know, well, no, he couldn't see him, but he was there. He was there. It can be felt. He can also come as the wind. Remember the time of Pentecost, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. He can come like that. And have you ever seen? You must have seen sometimes. I remember some years ago, a tremendous storm of wind, and a row of trees, they all seemed to bend like that. You know, what a powerful wind. And this wind also can, the Holy Spirit can come, and floor great rivals of the gospel, and they're transformed. Remarkable things. It can come like that too. The presence of God, when the word is preached. There are many examples. As a fire. Acts 2:3. "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues of fire and sat on each of them." Well, I would say there he come in cleansing power and in purging power. But he comes. It's the same Spirit. The same Spirit. But you get not a kind of a stereotype he has. He does it in this way and that way and that way, as a breeze, as a dove, as it will. If I may use one illustration, I've used it before somewhere a long time ago. I can tell you the date, 1984. One of the old Welsh preachers, I do not remember his name now, used a lovely illustration of the effect when God comes. he took the example of a beach, and this tide had gone out, and it didn't seem that it would ever come back in again. And so people became very daring, and it was very, very untidy. There was a lot of rubbish about the place, you know, lemonade bottles and so on, and packets of crisps, all sorts of things, you know, rubbish and so on, leaving all sorts of a mess. And there would be some very sincere people, well, no, it's a pig, trying to pick the things up, desperately trying to clean up the beach. But, you know, the job was too much for them. Then one day, the tide came in. Have you ever seen a beach after the tide has come in and then recedes? It's so clean. It's so pure. It can be like that. Do you know that Wales was called, after the 1904 revival, the land of the white gloves? Do you know what that means? Well, when the magistrate comes round every 3 months, if he's handed a white glove at that time, it meant no cases. And innumerable areas for a very long time, probably not unbroken, he was handed a white glove. Why? The beach had been washed. He can come like that as well as an unstoppable tidal wave. The presence of God. It is closely linked to revival, but I'm not really leaning too much that way. God inhabits in Psalm 22, verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Now let's come to some personal ones now. He comes in different ways again, and they're all so lovely. Daniel in the lion's den. A terrible, terrible situation. Daniel 6:22. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouths. And you might say, who was with you, Daniel? The Lord. In a very real way. How many times have you been very ill and in hospital? You wouldn't want to be ill again, and yet you would not have been without it because you experienced the presence of the Lord in that kind of lion's den. Am I not right? The presence of God. Then the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, Daniel 3:25. Lo, I see four men loose in the midst of the fire. They have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. He came. He came when they should have been burning, when they should be screaming in pain. His presence came and was with them. There are many examples. One I love, Isaiah. Isaiah said, oh, I remember it well. And he was a good man, a believer. It was the year that the king died. I remember. I went into the temple. I could hardly get in. The presence of God. Cherubic figures were singing, holy, 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 thrice holy God. And I felt unclean. He gave me a glimpse of his holiness. He was there. The presence of God was there. And I said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips that dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Now that experience influenced his whole ministry. The presence of God. Paul, on the road to Damascus, full of hatred, full of venom, full of murder, full of cruelty, and doing what he thought was in the right, in the name of righteousness, to protect Judaism from these terrible Jesus people. He was on the road to Damascus, and he heard a voice speaking unto me, saying, Saul, Saul, why? Why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. He came. It's not a revival in a big way, but the presence of God. Paul and Silas in prison. They are there. They're in stocks. They've been beaten. They were bleeding. They were hurting. But they were singing praises to God. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the presence and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. So much so that the doors opened, as you know, but nobody seemed to get away. They stayed there. And the jailer would have killed himself. And he came trembling before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What can that be other than the presence of God?" There. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison. Paul preaching to a very ungodly man and a very wicked man about righteousness, about purity, everything that he was not. He was Felix, and he trembled. He trembled. He said, "Go away, I'll hear you some other time." Some other time. What was it? The presence of God. The presence of God. I cannot leave this one out. Luke 24, verse 15. Two disciples walking together, heartbroken. Our lovely Lord Jesus, they've crucified him, and he is dead. And they're talking about this. And somebody joined them. "What are you talking about? Well, haven't you heard about the things that happened in Jerusalem? The cities all talk about it." He said, "What things?" And they told him. And they communed together and reasoned. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. And then when they came to the end of the journey, they said, "Abide with us, stay with us." And so as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, the presence of God. And they said one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked of us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Looking back now in retrospect, were not our hearts burning with the thrill and the wonder of it all? Do your hearts burn sometimes when you have been uplifted in the reading of the word or the exposition or such? And in the upper room, I know there are many, and there are more. Luke 24:36. "And as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." And you remember, in the second meeting, Thomas was there. And we have this in John 20, verse 26 and 25. "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." He had said, "I'm not going to believe unless I see the marks in his hands and his feet and the wound in his side." And the second time he said, "Thomas, Thomas, be not unbelieving, but believing." And then he said, "My Lord and my God." One of the greatest statements in the Bible. My Lord and my God. He was there. He was there. Is that lovely? Are you with me in all these things? Look at those beautiful situations that are there. Now then, the degrees of the presence of God. As far as we are concerned, I'd like to spend some time as this. One of the old divines described this prayer we had read at the beginning as a celestial ladder. Now then, it says that Paul doesn't say that himself, but it's like a celestial ladder. And the thing is, Paul is saying, what he's saying to them, "Do you know, my dear brothers and sisters in Ephesus, do you know that what I'm praying for you? This is what I'm praying for you." Now, you know, he's being pretty bold, isn't he? Saying, "This is what I'm praying for you. This is what I think you need. And I'm praying that for you. I want you to go on with God." And he, shall we call it a ladder? I don't want you to sit at the bottom of this ladder as critics, as observers, and as when, shall I not? He will take you up that ladder. But do you remember that word from ancient times called generous cooperation? They used to be in the olden days what they called Greek plays. In the early days. And they'd come to a village, and it was more choral speaking, nothing else. And if they went to one village, there might be a very poor village, and they would provide them with very poor clothing for the play. But if they went to a wealthy village and a generous patron, he would provide them with very lovely clothing. And they called that generous cooperation. Now, what I'm asking here now, are we, you, myself, willing to give to him our generous cooperation when he leads us on? Are we willing just to say, yes, I've been saved. I know I've been saved. My sins have been washed away. I'm dressed in the righteousness of Christ. I do believe. I walk with the Lord. What else can I do? I'm doing well. Yes, I believe. I go to church and I do all those things. I cooperate. But is your cooperation generous? Will you not come up this ladder? There's a difference between one star and another. We heard last night about sanctification. Some are way ahead, aren't they? Where are you? Where am I? Are we those who criticize, those who are going on, or observers, or feeling, well, that's asking too much? What will it cost me? What will it demand of me? When he's speaking to believers, and they are those, you know, that we know in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, these lovely words, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Look at that. In whom we have redemption, that salvation at great price, through his blood. What do I have in this? The forgiveness of sins, past, present, future, the principal sin, all of it, according, how rich will it be? According to the riches of his grace. It is total, it is complete. To be there. So he's talking to these people. He says, this is what I'm praying for you. But we're Christians. I know. But I want you to go on. I want you to know something of the fullness of God. And I want you to know something of the presence of God constantly in your life, continually so. I want you to be like that. So he begins with this prayer. There are stages. Verse 16. That he will grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might in the inner man. I'm preparing you now to understand and to receive the presence of God. I want you to be strengthened there in the depth of your heart and your soul and your being, that you might be strengthened in the inner man, so that you'll be able to contain the weight and the glory and the wonder of what God has you here and now in this life. What, Lord? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now that prayer is to enter into this presence that's for us here and now. It is so. So come with me. Now then, through the riches of his glory, he's asking me now, strengthen with might by his spirit in the inner man. That's the first rung. And I said, well, I'm doing very well. I'm a good person. I'm a good Christian man. Come now. Climb. Climb. Take his hand. He'll take you up. It's all of grace. It's from him. Give your generous cooperation. Climb, Christian. Climb. Shine gloriously for him. Now then, he asks us to do this, to be more strong in our minds, our enlightened minds, and in our new hearts. And we put our foot up on the first rung. Have you been there? That far. You have been strengthened within. What is it for, Lord? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, but we have Christ. I know you do. But this is asking for him to be in your heart in an intimate way that you've never known before. In a way that your heart will throb. In a way that your heart will burn within you. It's intimate. And I want you to have this strength in the inner man so that you will be able to have this presence of Christ within you that is so intimate, is closer to you than your very breath. Come. Take hold of his hand. Come on to the second realm. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith to control. That ye, he's going out to the area of love. That ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints. Well, look at the foundation. What are you saying, Lord? The love of God shed abroad in your hearts. You can put it that way. But rooted and grounded in the love of God. You know that I'm embedded in it. And I won't move out of it. Embedded in the love of God. Embedded there. It's a good foundation that I may be able to comprehend with all saints. How could they love as they were martyred? How could they love when they were tortured? How could they love when they were so ill-treated? They were rooted and grounded in love. Climb, Christian. Climb. Take his hand. Take his hand. This is his prayer for you and for me. What shall I know then? What is this love? What is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height? Describe it to me. Very well. The breadth. How broad is the love of God? As far as the east is from the west, they don't meet. There's no measurement that can measure the breadth of the love of God and the breadth that will encompass me completely and totally. The breadth of what is the length? Eternal. It has no beginning and no end. It's that kind of length. That is the quality of my love, the breadth of it and the length of it. What about the depth? He came from glory to this grubby little planet, to us unclean little people, and he carried our sin upon him on Calvary. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He's led as a lamb before the slaughter of your, for his shearers he's done. The crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look, he said, I'll show you how high and deep. I'll show you. Look now then. There it is. There's the depth. It goes right under everything that you can be and lift you. It's that deep. What is the height then, Lord? Heaven. Look up at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look up. At a place where there are no tears or sorrow or pain or grieving of any kind. And you'll be forever with the Lord. That's the height. That's my love. The breadth. The length. The depth. The height of the love of God. And to know the love of God which passeth knowledge. That's a hard one for you. Beautiful. I want you to know. As much as a redeemed sinner can of this love, to know this love of God. Oh, tell me more. This is the love that sent his son, his beloved son, and he saw him suffer for you. What love? This is the love that passeth knowledge. What do you mean by that? There are no words in all the languages of the world, and I believe there are 1,500 languages, put them all together, and all are to mean to set my Saviour forth. It passeth knowledge. yet something we can capture and say, yes, I see, this is so wonderful. I can gaze and gaze. You know that lovely hymn, Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. I am mindful, I mentioned this last time, but my father was an artist, and he taught me to paint. He was a landscape painter, and I would look, I'd say, very nice. No, no, I want you to stay there. We'll come here in spring, we'll come here in winter, we'll see how the trees are then. We see how the light has an effect upon the picture from this direction and that, and what it does to leaves. Survey, he said. That cross, there, you see his love in a blaze. That cross, survey, survey, and you begin to understand the love that passes knowledge. And when you think you've known it all, come back and survey. Drench yourself in the beauty and the loveliness and the pain and the suffering of our blessed Savior. Survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain, of course, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. It passes knowledge. This is a very steep ladder, Lord. I could never climb it on my own. No, you've got my hand and I've got yours. Are you giving me your generous cooperation now? I want you to put your foot on the next rung. Are you ready now? That he might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's frightening. If this were not in Scripture, we would think this is a very wrong thing to say. This is for us. You, myself here. The fullness of God here. Don't stay at the bottom of the ladder. It's a very nice place. You're redeemed. You're washed. You're cleansed. You're dressed. You're that. Yes. You're a child of God. You'll go to heaven. But surely, surely, you want his presence with you. And what does it mean now? Here and now, to have this. It means the total dominion of God on every part of our lives. I'm going to quote from Lloyd-Jones here. On this. What does this mean in practice? What does it mean experimentally? We have looked at it doctrinally, had in previous chapters. Now let us look at it experimentally. And from a practical standpoint, what is it true of a man who knows what it is to be filled with all the fullness of God? What is true? What effect will it be? First of all, it means that God dwells in us such a way as to control us. Now then, are you willing for that? To be controlled completely by God. You might say, yes, I'll make that. Give me help, Lord. I can't do my... Give my little foot a help to step into there. I want to be where that ladder leads, into the fullness of God. And all our faculties, indeed, that by a logical inevitability, God controls the whole of our life. He controls our thinking. Oh, our thinking. Problems. Am I right? He controls our thinking. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely. And our feelings. Oh, these storms. He stills them. And our feelings and our outward actions and our inward actions, man must be thought of ever in terms of his mind and his heart and his will. If we are filled with all the fullness of God, it means that God is controlling us in the mind. I'm willing to say, take my mind, Lord. Control this wayward mind, O Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Stop me, Lord, control me. I want to know and feel and love this fullness of God. My mind, control my mind. the realm of cognition, in the heart, the feelings, how much can be influenced by that? I felt this, I felt the other, and how wayward they can go. Control them, Father. They're difficult to control. I can't do it on my own. I'm asking you to reign complete here in my mind and in my feelings and the sensibility that is the realm of the will and in all I decide and where I go and what I do. Take over, Lord. Take the helm. Lead me, Lord, in that way. Would you rebel against that? When you are there, it's for the here and now. He wouldn't be praying this and saying, this is what I'm praying for you in glory. This is what I want to see in the Ephesian church now, that when people come in, they will meet men and women that know and feel the presence of God and live and dwell in the fullness of God, and God reigns in their total being. Is it possible? He goes on to say, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. What power is this? The power of God. Listen, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, according to this power. What power is this? The power that worketh in us. What is this power? The power of God. That is the level he desires us to come to. How do you feel? How do you feel? Evan Roberts, when he come home from a meeting, he'd meet people coming from where he was a member in Moriah, Lacha, and he would, they would come in from a prayer meeting, and this is his question always. What degree of the presence of God was there? Not how many people were there, not what the prayers were like, but what degree of the presence of God? Can we identify this? Can we identify, are we able to say in a prayer meeting that there's a spiritual battle going on? Do you recognize when that takes place? Do you recognize when somebody praying in the flesh or praying in the spirit? Do you recognize this? Are you able to recognize when he comes, when he is in this experience in our lives? We will. Now then, he comes to us. Then he comes to us in everything. He comes to us in our prayer. He comes to us in our reading. He comes to us in our living. Let me give you one little example here. And I think, well, this one stays with me. I don't know how many funerals I've taken, well over 1,000. But some I remember plainly. And this one, it was a totally unbelieving congregation. And it was a tragic accident of a young man, an athlete. And so the place was full of young men. I gave out Jesus, Lover of My Soul, on the tune Aberystwyth, and no one knew the tune or the words. Although they had the words in front of them, I sang solo. And then I read from John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. Now then, as I read it, I've read it how many times? A little phrase, these little tucked in phrases, if it were not so, I would have told you, jumped into my heart, yes. And as I was going out, one man shook my hand and he said, he never lies, does he? I said, no. Now there's a little organist there, she was a Roman Catholic, she later became a Christian and attended the congregation. At that time she was steeped in Catholicism, and she called me back. I used to thank her, she played very well, and she said to me, do you know, it's a wonderful thing that we can rely on what God says. Now can you see what his presence does? I don't know if it's such anymore. It came to me, came to her, came to another. If it were not so, I would have told you. He comes in ways like that in a sermon. Those of you ministers will know this. There are times when you're preaching, and it used to alarm me at first, when I felt as if everybody had stopped breathing and that my voice was ripping unnecessarily and making a row in the church, and I felt I should be silent. I didn't know what to do. And I remember asking Lloyd Jones, well, what is this? I describe it as eternity thrusting into time. Exactly, he said. Now, revival is that on a big scale. When he is there, it can last a minute. It can last 5 minutes. It can last more. Do you recognize this? Eternity thrust into time. The solemnity and the beauty of the worship of God in spirit and in truth. In our quiet times, I'm being very personal now, it's an old-fashioned word for reading your Bible and praying on your own. Do you guard it? Do you guard it? Some have it 3 times a day, some morning only, some evening only, but you have it. A time when you close yourself in with him and you read the word and you pray. And there are times then. There are times when it seems quite ordinary, but there are times you know he loves you and that you know that you belong to him. Now then, let me read to you from Jonathan Edwards. Once I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a quiet place, as my manner commonly has been to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, sweet grace. Listen to this. And his wonderful, great, full, pure, sweet grace, love and meek, gentle condescension. What a list of words. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency grace enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me for the greater part of a time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. He was there. He was there. Are these things strange to us? Are we so far removed? Can we not climb that ladder? Do you long for this? Do you pray for this? Do you ask him, Lord, take my hand, help me to climb that ladder? There is a difference between one star and another in glory. Yes. I want all that there is, Lord. I want the fullness of God. I want thee to reign in my mind, in my emotions, and in my will. I want you to reign in the totality of my being. I want to live to the glory of God and to enjoy thee forever. That is exercising the presence of God. How far will we go? How far? How many say, well, very good, one day. And they delay. What a waste. Others will be critical of those going that way. Oh, you're going too far. Whatever it is, I tell you, there's no ladder like this ladder. There's no grace like this grace given when he holds your hand. You want to come, my child? Oh, yes. Yes, lead me, strengthen me in the inner man. Lead me into the love of Christ and the love of God that passeth knowledge. Teach me these things, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, all these things. And then to the fullness of God, let me swim in it. Let me be immersed in it. Let me bathe in it. Let me always be in it. Let me be there, Lord. Now then, my latest favorite hymn. Enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. Listen, enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. He doth to thee the power impart to live the life divine. There you are. Good. Enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. He doth to thee the power impart to live the life divine. Seek truth in him with Christ-like mind, with faith his will discern. Walk on life's way with him and find thy heart within thee burn. With love that overflows thy soul, love him who first loved thee. Is not his love thy life, thy goal, thy soul's eternity? Serve him in his sufficing strength, heart, mind, and soul employ, and he shall crown thy days at length with everlasting joy. Climb, Christian, climb, lay hold on his hand. He'll take you up. Give him your generous cooperation because you want the presence of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on these words and only those that were according to thy will, for thy name's sake. Amen.